I want to, over the next several months, have some lessons about marriage and the home. It won't be a series, and per se, that we're looking at it every week, but maybe every few weeks, having a lesson, something to do with marriage and the home. It's certainly a critical topic, because our homes are in trouble. I think we all know that as a nation, our homes are in trouble. The home is one of three institutions that are ordained by God, and it's the foundational institution. The other two, of course, being the church and government, but the home is the foundation. If the home is in disarray, it's hard for the church to function properly. It's hard for the society to function properly. And we in our society, I think, are reaping some of the outcome of our homes being in turmoil. It's hard for me, being raised in the 60s and 70s, to recognize many homes today. Because they seem so different, and I guess it was kind of in that time frame that I was growing up that many of these changes took place. But it is a much needed subject. This morning I'm going to be looking at the subject, why so many marriages fail. And it's kind of a shotgun approach, I guess. We're going to look at a lot of things very quickly, and some of these we'll go back and revisit in more depth and some of the lessons to follow. But when we talk about a marriage being a failure, that doesn't necessarily mean a marriage that ends in divorce. A marriage that does not do what God intended for it to do, is not what God would have it to be, is a failure. And so, you know, we sometimes think, well, you know, just if people made it through the years, then that was a success. And obviously there is some success to that. But there are certainly people that celebrate 50, 60 years together at times and still in a failed marriage. A marriage where there was not happiness in the home and the things that God would have to be there. And certainly the Bible teaches that God intends for marriage to help men and women enjoy life. It's to give us a happiness as we go through this life, but also, and maybe more importantly, to help one to prepare to spend eternity with God. We have a helpmeet to help us get to heaven. That's the most important thing young people to look for in a spouse, is somebody that can help you get to heaven. Because that's what this life is all about, is a preparation for heaven. Again, there are many marriages that don't end in divorce, but don't really meet the qualifications of a successful marriage. Marriages are failing. But the Bible gives us the answers as to why they fail. The Bible also gives us the answers as to how to prevent such failures. And so again, this morning we're going to look fairly quickly as we look at the question, why do so many marriages fail? I've actually got 13 different points, so we're going to have to move through them fairly quickly. And again, we'll revisit some of them in more detail. But number one, these aren't necessarily in any order as far as importance, just different reasons. But one, a failure to understand the commitment. You know, we say I do. But what are we saying I do to? What are we committing ourselves to? Well, there are vows there, aren't there? One of those is till death us do part. That we're vowing that the only thing that will separate us from the one that we're making this vow to is death. And then there's in sickness and health and rich and richer and poor and those type things. So the things that come in life. But, you know, we hear people sometimes say today, well, we're going to try it. You know, we're going to try it. If it works out, fine. If it doesn't, then we'll just get divorced. And do they listen to the vows that they're making when they go through that marriage ceremony? And I realize some people are changing those vows and don't necessarily say the same vows that we've always said. But they don't understand the commitment that's there. There's a permanent unconditional surrender in those vows. Just as when one comes to obey the gospel and they're buried in that watery grave of baptism, there's a permanent unconditional surrender. The same thing's true in marriage. We're no longer an individual entity. We're no longer able to just have everything our way and so forth. But we're part of a union. That oneness is laid aside to become one. So there's the gain of liberty, but with stringent limitations that God has placed. There's curbs that God has put there. Liberty regulated by the will of Christ. A marriage, to be successful, will always be regulated by God's Word. And that's why we're in the mess we're in as a society, is because society has left the Bible. And they've left the Bible in all aspects, including what it says about marriage and the home and family. And so every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. Another reason why so many marriages fail is immaturity. An immature person is simply not an adequate marriage partner. You know, we're told by the people that are supposed to know such things, the different stages of life. And we come into life as a child, and there's a period of dependency. You know, a child, whenever it's born, is totally dependent. They're not like that calf that's born out there and within a few minutes it's up and kind of finding its meal. And those, that baby is totally dependent for the first several months of its life. But then as time goes on, they begin to gain a little bit of independence. And then we move into adolescence, as a period of seeking to be independent. And so we're dependent, and then we seek to be independent. And it's during that time frame that oftentimes we rebel against a lot of things and so forth, because we're wanting to be independent. And then with maturity comes a period of interdependency. We learn that we can either be totally dependent or totally independent, that we're interdependent. We're interdependent upon those people around about us. We function in a society. We're interdependent with our brethren in the church. We're interdependent with our wife and our husband in our marriage. We're interdependent with those in our family. We're interdependent with those that we live around, that we function within. And so it's not all about me. I'm not the most important thing in life. But see, some people never mature. They remain in adolescence. However long they live. They may live to be many years old, but they remain in that. And so they're always fighting for their own way. They're always placing themselves at the center of the picture. And that doesn't make for a very good marriage. They're dominated by the kind of thinking that causes a child to say, I'll just take my ball and go home if you don't let me bat first, or whatever it is that I'm wanting to do. If you don't play by my rules, then I'll just take my things and leave. That's the same type of mentality that says, I'll just pack up and go home to mama if you don't. It's all about me. It's all about selfishness. And really you can sum it up in that one word, immaturity, is selfishness. It all has to focus on me. Well, if one or both in that marriage, it's all about me and there's no interdependence there, it's certainly not going to make for a very well-functioning marriage. Third, unfair or harsh criticism. Certainly none of us are above criticism. None of us are perfect. There's always things that could be pointed out that we can learn and we can gain from if we take them in the right way. But to be unfair and harsh in criticism, or always criticizing, certainly doesn't, again, make for a pleasant situation. In fact, usually the one who's doing the criticizing tends to end up in self-righteousness and thinking they're better than the other one, and actually looking down on their spouse that they're constantly criticizing. And then the spouse that's being criticized is not happy. And so it falls into a very unhealthy cycle. And criticism normally grows. If one falls into the habit of criticism, it tends to grow until they criticize almost everything. And then neither person in the relationship is happy. Neither one is satisfied. Neither one is ever in a good mood. And it just escalates. It ruins their whole disposition, their outlook on life for both people. Very unhealthy. Certainly as husband and wife, and especially if we're Christians, we should be able to sit down and talk matters over without criticism, without hurt feelings, rather than falling into a habit of constant criticism. Fourthly, and this kind of maybe the opposite side of that one, sensitivity. A person who's overly sensitive will tend to see criticism in everything that's said. And so they're always kind of walking around with their feelings out, and their feelings are very easily offended and very easily hurt. But also sensitivity in another way of looking at it. We're all sensitive. And there's ways that sensitivity is good, and there's ways that it's bad. Again, it goes back to a very selfish viewpoint. If you look at what we might consider the lower life forms, those forms that evolutionists would say were the first to evolve. Of course, we don't take that viewpoint, but those that are simpler in their makeup, they seem to have very little intellect, and they're very selfish. It's all about them. It's all, you know, there's no regard for the environment around about them, but it's all about them. It's all about their survival. You move up into animals such as mammals and so forth, they're still pretty selfish, but they take care of their young. They will sometimes fight for another individual within the herd or whatever. And certainly when you get to man, then man's supposed to be very caring. But many people are very selfish, and so they're very much like those lower life forms. It's again, all about them. They're sensitive only to their own needs. They're not sensitive to the needs of other people. Whereas mature, unselfish, loving people are sensitive to the needs of their fellow man. And they put their fellow man ahead of themselves. And certainly, our spouse should be first and foremost in that. They should be considered before ourselves. Remember the judgment scene in Matthew 25? Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and you didn't minister to me. I was in prison. You didn't come to me. That was those that were the goats that were separated over on the right. The ones that were faithful, he said, you saw me in these conditions, and you did them. That's the difference between the selfish person that's sensitive only to their own needs and the one who is sensitive to the needs of others. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, Paul says, he who loves his wife loves himself. See, if I love in the proper way, I love myself by loving my wife. And reaching out to another person. Fifth, why do so many marriages fail? One or both marriage partners are torn apart by inner conflicts. You know, there are some people that have their own war going on inside them so that it's hard for them to even interact with another person. It's an inward turning, but it's a little different than just selfishness. It's something that maybe has happened in their past, or they've done in their past, or whatever. Maybe even a slight mental illness, where there's just a struggle, and they're always fighting themselves. It's a house divided against itself, a civil war, you might say, going on within them. Such things certainly, again, don't come to a happy marriage. They oftentimes end with a nervous breakdown. In Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, he gave the Lord's pattern for mental health. a pattern that's very different from what we get from most psychologists and so forth today. But he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, that they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on your account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If a person is having that inner conflict, if they'll study those passages very often and apply them, they'll help with a lot of those problems that we have. Sixth, why do so many marriages fail? A lack of trust in one another. Trust is essential for marriage. Jealousy and mistrust are very destructive. Trust, when we talk about trusting one another, certainly there's the trust of sexual faithfulness. You know, one of not having to worry every time the spouse goes on a business trip or whatever, or what they're doing, or whether they're even really on a business trip or those type of things. But there's more to it than that. There's trust in finances. You know, can I trust my wife with a credit card and know that there won't be a huge bill at the end of the month that was unexpected, or the husband? There's trust in many different aspects of marriage. But I've heard of marriages where, you know, the man has his money and the wife has hers and they don't know anything about the others and that type of thing. That's very unhealthy in a marriage. We trust one another. We become one. And that one is more than, again, just a physical thing. It involves many different aspects of life. We live in harmony with the vows that we made. Of course, that implies also that one is trustworthy. We must live our life in a way that we're worthy of that trust and don't misuse that trust. Seventh, why do so many marriages fail? Failure of physical intimacy. Easier, I think, for women sometimes than men. But someone once said the sexual relationship is the added language that God has given to man and woman in order that they may express adequately to one another the depths of their love. That God gave this language to married couples, and it is far more expressive than human words. It's a very important part. When couples fail in love, when they become selfish and critical and harsh, then that added language that's reserved for this one class of people can become a language of unhappiness. Whenever a married partner looks on the other as only being there to satisfy their desires, then that added language can become jargon. One of the things we're seeing in our society is, especially with the increase in the use of pornography and those type of things, is women especially just being looked at as an object, something to be used for satisfaction and having no real worth and equality in the relationship. And certainly that can be devastating. As a spiritual being, man has a relationship with God. And when man properly considers this relationship, all of his drives and urges that he has, whether physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, they take on a deeper meaning. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 14. In the beginning, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, but he created then a companion, a counterpart, a helper fit for him who would supply the things the man lacked. So the woman was taken from man and he was made for man by God himself. the fundamental purpose of intimacy within the relationship, within marriage, is to help the spiritual development of both the husband and wife as well as the children. We say, well, that seems kind of odd. But the spiritual development of children is helped by an atmosphere of love and affection in the home, where they can understand the principle that God is our Father, because they see a father in the home that is the father he ought to be. They can understand the beautiful bride of Christ as they see how that husband treats his bride and how she functions within that home. Again, God has given us a very special gift. And it, without intimacy, marriages lack an element which is vital to the continued maintenance and growth of that marriage and the continued binding together in love. Eighth, why do so many marriages fail? A lack of kindness, courtesy, thoughtfulness. You know, sometimes we don't extend to our own spouses the common courtesy that we extend to a stranger. And certainly that ought not to be. That they should be the one that receives the most kindness and courtesy and thoughtfulness. You know, the perfect example, of course, is in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul there is actually dealing with spiritual gifts, but he's comparing those spiritual gifts that they're putting so much emphasis on to love that is so much greater principle. And he says, if I speak in the languages of the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. But then notice how he goes on to describe love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends or never fails, depending on your version. What a description of love. And again, if you think about love, who should we love the most? That should certainly be our spouse. And so the kindness, the courtesy, the everyday thoughtfulness. Some of those things that we tend to forget, like opening the door and so forth that we did when we were dating, but somehow we forget to do later on. Why do so many marriages fail? Number nine, people do not learn how to resolve conflict. You know, each person coming into a marriage is an individual. Each person has his or her own likes and dislikes, their own beliefs, their own prejudices. And so you're taking two individuals and bringing them together as one. And so there's always going to be some differences. There's always going to be some conflict. But how do we handle those? Some married people have the maturity to properly cope with those conflicts. And some, as we've already seen, will act like children. And both want their own way to the exclusion and the detriment of the marriage. And oftentimes the conflict comes from man or woman not fulfilling their role and the other one then trying to take the other's role. Of course, those roles are very much challenged in our society today with the feminist movement and all of those type things. And people, a lot of people just flat don't like what the Bible has to say about the roles of the man and the woman, but the roles are very clear. One of the clearest places that we find them is in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. Lest the husband be left out, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's setting the bar pretty high, man. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33 says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So when we stay in those God-given roles, God knew what he was doing when he put those roles in place. And it makes for that happy, successful marriage. But when we try to blur those lines, and one begins to try to be in the role of the other and so forth, then it just doesn't work the way that God designed it to be. Number 10, why do so many marriages fail? Financial problems. Statistics show that this is actually the number one cause of divorce in our country. Financial issues. Money can be quite a problem. And people, especially as young people, come into a marriage, they're going to have a lot of expense because they're trying to set up a new home. They're making the least amount of money they'll probably make at any time in their career because they're just starting. And they want everything that mom and dad had after being married 30, 40 years. And so oftentimes they'll go out and borrow and borrow and borrow so they can buy all of those things. And they begin a marriage $100,000 or $150,000, $200,000 in debt. And then it's a source of problem from that day on as they try to dig out of that. There's a lot of good helps out there. I would certainly, anyone that I was going to perform the marriage ceremony for, I would strongly recommend they go through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University before they get married. But also that's very good, even people that have been married, to learn to live within a budget and those type things so we don't have that extra burden. Any extra strife that we bring into the marriage just causes problems. And money can certainly be a source of strife. Number 11, why do so many marriages fail? The husband and wife are not united in Christ. Now, the marriage may not end in divorce, but the marriage is doomed from the very beginning if you're not united in Christ. If you're not both Christians. Each partner needs the other for spiritual development. We already said that there's two reasons for marriage. One, to have joy in this life. The second, and more important, to help us get to heaven. How is it going to help us get to heaven if we unite ourselves with someone who's not even on their way there? Someone who is not a Christian. Do we want a non-Christian raising our children? Do we want a non-Christian teaching our children right and wrong and principles that are going to guide them through life? Well, probably not. Well, why would we marry a non-Christian? Young people, marry a Christian. If you're already in a marriage to a non-Christian, then you live that godly example in front of them every day and hope to turn them, that they will come to Christ someday. Number 12. Why do so many marriages fail? The husband does not love the wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I already looked at this one back up in how to resolve conflict. But there's the role, the two roles that God gave. The husband is to love the wife. Again, how high does that set that bar? As Christ loved the church. That's the comparison there in Ephesians 5. Is the way that the church, the relationship that Christ and the church have, that's the example for the relationship that the wife and the husband have. And of course, no husband is going to do that perfectly. But some are so far away from it that their marriages are failures. Christ loved the church in spite of the weakness of its members. Who is the church? It's us. Are we very lovable? Do we have faults? Well, certainly we do. But Christ loves us anyway. He loved the church in spite of its members. Husbands should love their wives the same way, realistically recognizing the weaknesses and the shortcomings and loving her in spite of them, just as we ask her to do of us. You know, many times young people enter marriage, and we've all heard that expression, love is blind, and boy, sometimes it is. And everybody around is looking, saying, where in the world do you get this guy? And you know, she's just so madly in love, she can't see. And so you think you're marrying the perfect person. You out of all of the people on the earth, you found the one perfect one. And then after the honeymoon's over, you realize, uh-oh. And then disillusionment and unhappiness come in because we don't continue to love the wife as Christ loved the church in spite of the imperfections. Christ also loved the church in a purposeful way. His church, his love for the church has a purpose, a goal, an aim. What is that? The goal of Christ is to present the church to himself, a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What should our number one goal as a husband be? To love our wife with a purpose, and that purpose is to bring her to Christ. Our purpose is to be able to present her before God as one who is holy and blameless. To get her to heaven. And again, to ask for her help to get us to heaven. Christ loved the church without reservation. He didn't even hold back his own life. But he gave his life to purchase the church. What an example. The man who loves his wife loves himself. The two become one flesh. So close is the relationship between husband and wife. When he loves his wife, he loves himself. And then the last one, why do so many marriages fail? Looking again at the other side of this last one, the wife will not submit to the leadership of her husband. She won't submit herself to the leadership as the Bible tells her to do. When a wife will not submit, the husband can't be the leader that he should be. I've heard women say, well, I had to take that role because he just wasn't doing it. And sometime I'm sure that's the case. And we are, one of the things we're suffering with is a feminizing, I guess you would say, of males in our society. And males not standing up and being men and taking the role that God gave them to be. But sometime, I think, when that excuse is used, it's because the woman never got out of the way and let him do it. You know, again, submitting. Submitting to the leadership of the husband. When people won't listen to what God tells them, then the result is unhappiness. God has a plan, and His plan is certainly the best. And so, really, all of these kind of come back to love, don't they? To that principle of love that we're to have. Someone once said, joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love enduring, and gentleness is love's true touch. Love's the very foundation of the life that God would have us to live. Certainly, it's the basis of the marriage as God would have it to be. Someone else said marriage is for those who love God and love one another. I like that. I like putting it that way better than the way I've got it on the board. We love God first and love one another. But it's for those who love one another realistically, without reservation, sacrificially. Again, the way that Christ loved the church. It's for one who loves God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. And it produces a relationship in which two people may best help one another to walk with God so that they both get to heaven in the life when this life is over, and by which we have the very best life that this one has to offer, with true happiness and joy as we walk through life hand in hand. The lesson is yours. Again, we'll continue to develop some of these points a little more as we look at this over the coming months or so from time to time. But I hope it's given us some things to think about. Marriage is one of those areas that I almost feel a little hypocritical to preach on, because the one who knows my shortcomings in it best is in the audience. And I think we can all make that statement, can't we? It's an area where hopefully we're doing better than our society in general, but certainly an area where we can all stand improvement. Hasn't been an evangelistic lesson per se, but the Lord's invitation is open this morning. If anyone is ready to put on your Lord in baptism based upon your hearing, your believing, your repentance, your confession, you can take that step this morning, having your sins washed away, blotted out as if they never existed, to begin that new walk with Christ. Or maybe you've done that in the past, but you need prayers, your brothers and sisters. Maybe your marriage isn't what it needs to be. Maybe there's some things you need to repent of in your marriage. Maybe you just need the prayers, your brothers and sisters, to help you hang on. If we can assist you in any way this morning, if you let your need be known as we stand and say.